Even as Paul here mentioned in this passage, we would call upon you today out of a pure heart. We pray that you would fill our hearts with sincerity, Lord, even as this morning we would seek your face. We bow before you humbly. We come only through Christ. We confess that we have no righteousness of our own. That is, there is no innate righteousness in us. There is no good thing that we in the flesh can do that would in any way impress you or in any way would make up for our sinful state. We acknowledge that the only righteousness that is of any value is the righteousness of Christ applied to our account by faith. And Lord, we would indeed call upon you on the basis of this work of Christ, who died in our place, who died for our sins, who gave his life as an atonement, a sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sins, to be a substitute in our place. We deserved to die. We deserved the wrath of God. But he, voluntarily and yet in obedience to the Father's command, gave his life as a ransom for us. And we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son to die in our place. We thank you that he is raised from the dead, and we thank you that he even now is at your right hand and indeed intercedes in our behalf. We thank you for these things, and we acknowledge that we have no help, we have no hope but Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would abundantly work in our hearts and teach us, Lord, day by day through your word, to rely more completely, to see more fully the greatness of the love of Christ and the goodness of God in Christ. And we pray this morning as we worship you as a church that you would enable us to come before you with a sincere heart, with pure hearts purified by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, by the blood of Christ. We pray that you would enable us to come sincerely, humbly, believing, trusting, and truly worshiping you. We pray that you would help us, Lord, by your grace, to submit to your word, to submit to your will, to submit to you as our Lord and our God, to receive all things from your hand. Lord, we confess our sin. We confess how easily, Lord, day by day, moment by moment, we are led astray by various things. And Lord, we confess that we are prone to every kind of sin, every kind of fleshly behavior. Lord, we are prone to seek our own glory. We are prone to promote ourselves and to live for ourselves and to love ourselves and to esteem ourselves. We are, Lord, tempted to be drawn away by the love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of ease, laziness, impurity, fear, anxiety, worry, anger, and bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, prayerlessness, hardness of heart. All of these things are things that we are prone to, and many others. Lord, we ask that you would help us daily to confess our sin and turn from it. And we pray that in its place you would accomplish that which only you can accomplish. And we ask that you would truly work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Help us to flee youthful lusts and the foolishness of this world, and enable us day by day truly to call upon the Lord and to walk in the truth. We confess our weakness and our need of Christ, and we pray now that as we worship you, that we would worship you out of a sincere heart, and we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, and that we would be indeed led by your Spirit even today. We thank you for your faithfulness. We long for your return, and we pray that you would truly be glorified this day here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, Father God, we thank you for the resounding theme of that last hymn, that your faithfulness is great. Morning by morning, new mercies we see from your hand. Father, there's no limit to the mercies that come forth from you to your children. You are faithful because you do everything that you say you will do in your word. You are trustworthy. You are good. You are righteous altogether. And Father, as a faithful shepherd, you take care of your sheep. Father, you provide for them by making them lie down in the green pastures you have provided when maybe they feel like running or being anxious. And Father, you put them beside the still waters of your word to give them the life-giving water for their good and their soul. Father, you restore unto them the joy of their salvation. And even though our people in this world, we will have trouble, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are faithful to be with us. You do not leave us. You comfort us with your rod and your staff. You prepare for us a table in the presence of those enemies that we look around and see surrounding us from all sides. Oh, Father God, you are a faithful shepherd. Father, you are faithful morning by morning to give us those mercies. As the Psalm 23 ends, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Every day, Father, we are being pursued. Those of who are your sheep are being pursued by goodness and mercy from behind. And in front of us is the promise that we will dwell in your house forever. The promise not only that we are walking towards heaven, but we're walking towards a place where your presence is clear, where we may have fellowship with you, a place where, as Jesus Christ said, you has gone to prepare a place just for us, where we may be accepted into fellowship, where we may come home to be with you. Father, what a wonder. Lord, as you are faithful, we pray that you would give us the faith that you require, that you would strengthen our faith, though it is small. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. And Father, you strengthen our faith through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Would you please accomplish that for us this morning? We pray in his name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to, again, Isaiah chapter 6. We are coming down to the end of this chapter, but we will be here for a couple of weeks yet because there's a lot in this last verse. We're down to the last verse, verse 13. Let me read starting in verse 8. Again, you know the passage well by now. But it is the call of Isaiah. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it shall again be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, this is your word. This is the written word of God. It is inspired of God, written down by men, but inspired of God, as you have told us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21, we know that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that by your grace you have given us this book, for it is through this word that we know the truth of where we came from, that is, we were created, the truth of who it is that created us, you, the true and the living God. We are told that in your word there is only one God. There aren't many gods. There aren't many options in regard to God. And there aren't different ideas about God. There's really only one true God. And you have revealed yourself here. You've also revealed to us through your word that we are sinners and that there's nothing that we can do for ourselves to make ourselves righteous. That we are sinners, condemned by your law, righteously and rightly. You have called us, called us sinners, and indeed we are under, at birth, the wrath of God. This is what your word tells us. But Lord, we thank you that also in your word is revealed the saving work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through faith in him we have salvation, and only through faith in him, for he is the only one that could take away our sin. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed these things in your word. It is here in the word of God that we find all these things and many other things, because this is the truth. We thank you for it. We pray that by your grace that you would enable us truly to receive it in meekness, to receive it in humility, to receive it in faith. Lord, change our hearts and make us like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Purify us and make us holy. And may we bring honor to you. Lord, we pray truly that you would enable us to be faithful, to understand the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to walk in the truth. And we ask especially this morning that you would guide us in our understanding. You know, Lord, we confess our need of the Holy Spirit to teach us, and so we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, enable us not merely to intellectually comprehend it, but, oh God, that it would truly pierce our hearts and that it would truly change us, that we would see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the glory of our salvation in Christ. We ask that you would truly work in us, not because we're good people, but in spite of us, because of your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage where Isaiah is called into the ministry, he is, first of all, sees a vision of God high and lifted up, which is the first part of the chapter. God shows him, as it were, a vision of himself high and lifted up, and then he shows Isaiah his sin. He is convicted of his sin, and then by God's grace and through atonement, God purifies, and I would say in this passage it is speaking of his regeneration. God purifies Isaiah. And then he calls him immediately into the ministry. And Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And so the second half of the passage, which we read basically from verse 8 down, is indeed the call of Isaiah, what it is that God called him to do. He tells him what it is that he's supposed to say, which seems kind of odd to us. This is the message that the prophet received. This is what he was supposed to say. Go tell this people, this is verse 9, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. That seems like a rather strange message, but basically what he's saying there is that your message is going to be rejected by the Jews. They're not going to hear. They haven't been hearing, and they're not going to hear anymore. And then he actually talks about their hardness in verse 10. He says, render the hearts of this people insensitive. Insensitive to what? Insensitive to the Word of God. To their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So basically God is saying that your ministry, Isaiah, is going to confirm this nation in its rebellion, in its rejection of the Word of God. Now this is a major theme throughout the book of Isaiah, that these people were the ostensible people of God. And what I mean ostensible, I mean they claimed to be the people of God. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the inheritors of all the promises. They worshipped God at the temple. These were the ostensible people of God, but he's basically saying that they are hardened in unbelief. They have rejected the Word of God. He begins the whole book in chapter 1 by saying this is a rebellious people. These are children who have rebelled and have turned away. They're utterly sick. He says they can't be healed. That's how he begins the whole letter or the whole prophecy in chapter 1. Well, when Isaiah hears this, he asks this question in verse 11, Lord, how long? And God's answer is basically until the covenant curses are fulfilled, is basically what he's saying. He says, until the cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, all the covenant curses that were talked about at the very beginning of the Old Covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 in particular, those curses would come upon this land. That they would be cursed as a people, that they would eventually be thrown out of the land, their cities would be desolated, and the idea is that they would be invaded by enemies that would destroy their cities. They would not be inhabited anymore. Their land would be desolate in the sense that it wouldn't produce any more fruit. It would be a dead land, and that they, the people, would be removed from that land. It would be a forsaken land. And that's basically a fulfillment of the curse, a curse that they deserved because of their rebellion, because of their sin. That's a hard message. That's what Isaiah was called to give to his own people. It ends, this passage ends in verse 13. And it is the hope that God gives to the nation of Israel. And I want to read it again. He says in verse 13, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, I confess, as you first read this, it probably sounds a little enigmatic, but there's a world of truth in this little verse. A truth that is expanded throughout the book of Isaiah in great detail. In fact, probably more than any of the other verses we've looked at, this verse in particular is expanded in the book of Isaiah. This is really, and he uses the word seed here, but this is kind of like the seed prophecy of the rest of the book of Isaiah. It's all here. But not just Isaiah, truly, in Scripture, generally. You observe, it begins in verse 13 with the word yet, or literally in the Hebrew, probably should be but yet. And the idea is that it's a contrast. It's a contrast to verse 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12, if you just stop there, if that was the end of the prophecy, you'd say, well, that's the end. And that's kind of depressing. And this is overwhelming. And God's judgment is complete. But yet. And God gives hope for the nation of Israel in this passage. There are four main points in this passage, and they all revolve around this one idea of a remnant. Or, I think the bulletin I have in there, the holy seed as the title of the message. You could have titled it God's remnant, because it's the same thing. That holy seed, which is mentioned at the end of the verse, that remnant of God is the subject of the verse. And there are four things, as you look at this verse, that we can say about the remnant. Now, each one of these is probably going to be a sermon, so just understand that. We're not going to cover these all four today. And partly because, I've been taking a long time through Isaiah, so why speed up now? I mean, I want to be clear about how this is expanded through the book of Isaiah. I think as you understand Isaiah chapter 6, it is kind of like an opening into the whole book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is a difficult book to understand in many respects. And so, you know, as I mentioned at the very outset, and I wasn't planning on taking this long to go through this chapter, but as I said at the beginning of the chapter, this is the part of the purpose was to actually introduce the book of Isaiah to you. So I'm accomplishing that, hopefully. So here are the four main points that come out of verse 13. In regard to the remnant of God, the holy seed, first of all, and this is today's message, a remnant is promised. A remnant is promised. He says in verse 10, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. In other words, even though God's going to bring all this great judgment, there will be a tenth portion. So he's a promise. The remnant is promised. Secondly, we observe that the remnant will be judged again. In the next phrase, he says this, And it, meaning the tenth, will be again, and literally in the Hebrew, it's will return, and be subject to burning. In other words, the remnant's going to go, and it's going to come back, and then it's going to be judged again. Okay, that's the idea. So it's speaking of a future judgment. Again, a major theme in the book of Isaiah. Thirdly, the remnant shall endure. And this is a metaphor. Like a terebinth, which is simply a kind of tree, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. That's a picture. But what it's a picture of is the fact that there's still life in that stump, even when it's cut off. In other words, the seed will endure, even though it'll be judged, even though there'll be more judgment, still, in the end, the seed, the remnant, will endure. And then, fourthly, the remnant shall be holy. The remnant shall be holy. Or you might say the remnant is holy. The holy seed is its stump, is how the passage ends. If you want to do a really interesting study, we're going to do it, so if you don't feel like doing it, I'll do it for you. But if you just do a study of the word seed through the book of Isaiah, you would find it very enlightening. And so we'll probably overview that. But at any rate, this is what we want to look at over the coming weeks, and I want to emphasize that this is basically, not basically, it is, in reference to the nation of Israel. Now, you've heard me say it a million times, and I will say it again many times. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. It's absolutely clear, especially in the book of Isaiah. God has a plan for this nation. And even though they are still in rebellion, the Jews, that is, God has a plan for the nation of Israel. If he doesn't, the Bible is not true. It's just that simple. The book of Isaiah is very plain. But, well, let me just point out, I like this actually. Delitzsch, the 19th century commentator, Kylan Delitzsch, has a whole set of commentaries on the whole Old Testament. It's based on the Hebrew technical. Very unusual for a Hebrew or any commentary to really last that long and still be important. Kylan Delitzsch is still kind of a standard Hebrew commentary. This is what he said in regard to this verse. It's a very good summary. He says, the passage contains an outline of the history of Israel to the end of time. Israel as a nation was indestructible by virtue of the promise of God. That's a very important statement. It's by the promise of God. That's what all the prophets are saying. Okay? The nation Israel, the people of Israel, that is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant, the people, the Jews, are indestructible as a nation. Not because they're good, as Paul says in Romans 11, but because God said so. Okay? By virtue of the promise of God. But the mass of the people were doomed to destruction through the judicial sentence of God, and only a remnant which would be converted would perpetuate the nationality of Israel and inherit the glorious future. Now that's a tremendous summary statement of what verse 13 is basically saying. That even though God was going to bring all this judgment on the nation, and it would last a long time into the future, yet Israel will experience the glorious future it was promised all the way back in the beginning. And that's what the book of Isaiah is about. But, and I want to emphasize this throughout over the next few weeks, there are principles here that clearly apply to the church. We are not Israel. We are not the new Israel. That term is not used regarding the church in the Bible. Israel, 100% of the time in the Bible, means ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. it never means anything more nor less than that. It always means Jews. We are not Israel. We have been grafted into promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant by God's grace. We are Gentiles in the church. And it's true there are Jews in the church. But understand, I just want to be clear, this verse is not speaking of the church. But the principles and the basis on which God deals with people always, in all times, are applicable to us and are applicable to the church. And I think you can show that pretty clearly in the New Testament, which I hope to do. So having said that, I want to look this morning at this first main point, and it's based on this first phrase in the verse, and that is this, that there is a remnant promised. A remnant promised. And I'm going to do two things generally in the remainder of our time here. First of all, I want to consider Israel itself, the case of Israel. And then secondly, I want to consider the principle applied to the church. And consider there is a parallel in the New Testament to how God deals with the church and what God says will take place in the church. It's an application. It's not the interpretation of the text. There's a difference. The interpretation of this text has to do with Israel. It has to do with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. That's who Isaiah was sent to. That's who the promises were made to. And this is referring to the nation of Israel. And what we observe about the nation of Israel is that there was a remnant promised. He says this, again, just this first part of the verse, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. Yes, in spite of all the judgment that's coming, in light of all the destruction and the seemingly, I mean, you look at verses 11 and 12, the seemingly complete desolation of Israel, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, a remnant. In this little phrase, I think there are several things that we can say regarding the remnant. Three things, really. And the first thing that I would point out in regard to this remnant is the size of the remnant. It says a tenth. Now, I don't know if that's meant to be an exact number. In other words, I don't think, and I'll explain this a little bit, but I don't think that what God meant was exactly one-tenth of all Jews ever born will be part of the remnant. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think he means an exact number. But whatever else we can say, it certainly suggests that the size of the remnant is small. Small in relation to the whole. A tenth is only, obviously, one out of ten. So one out of ten Jews. It's relatively small in relation to all the people mentioned. Yet, there's a sense in which it's large in itself. If you add up all the people that actually, and I'm speaking of Jews here, all the Jews who actually believe over the ages, it's a pretty large number. Very large number. Innumerable. But in relation to the whole, it's relatively small. And we are reminded, and I was thinking, that, I mean, this principle was true all through Israel's history. And you go back, and this is centuries before Isaiah, but 1 Kings 19, 18, when Elijah, remember, went off to Mount Sinai he was feeling sorry for himself and was scared of Jezebel. And he went off, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "Oh, I'm the only one, and there's none but me, and I'm the only one left, and they're going to try to kill me." And you know, we kind of give Elijah a hard time, but we would have felt the same way, I'm sure. And God told him, he said, "I have 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You say, "Well, that's a large number, Elijah." Well, actually, it's not a large number. It's a lot more than he thought, 7,000. But when you consider the whole population of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was, again, the ostensible people of God, that was a pretty small number. Only 7,000 out of all those Jews in the northern kingdom, which I'm guessing, this is just a guess, was probably in the realm of a million people. I don't know, something like that, maybe a little less than that. I mean, 7,000. 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal. That means that the rest of the population were Baal worshippers. That's a pretty small number. But there was a number. God said, I've kept them, and they have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the remnant, in one sense, is small. In another sense, over time and over the ages and by God's grace, it's a large number in and of itself. So we observe the size of the remnant. Secondly, I would observe the nature of the remnant. And I think this is as much the point of the word tenth as anything. Immediately when you think of tenth, you think of tithe. Because in the Old Testament, tenth was a very important number. Because that was the number of the tithe. That was a sign. That was what, when someone gave something, they dedicated something to the Lord, they dedicated a tenth. There was a certain amount of, there was something about the number 10, and I'm not pretending I know what it means, but the idea is that this group of people, this tenth, was dedicated to God, was holy to God, and it is the holy seed, as it's called at the end of the verse. This tenth was meant to be set apart for the Lord. Again, if you follow this idea through, and we won't look at all these passages, but if you consider Abraham, when he met Melchizedek and he came back with all that spoil after he delivered Lot in Genesis chapter 14, he gave a tenth. He dedicated a tenth to the Lord. When Jacob promised there when he had the dream in Genesis 28 and basically God gave him the Abrahamic covenant, as it were, in a dream, and Jacob said, I will give a tenth to the Lord. Dedicated to the Lord. In Leviticus 27, 30 and 32, we find that all of Israel gave a tenth to the Lord. It was all holy to the Lord. They gave a tenth of the seeds, the seed of their fields, the fruit of their trees, a tenth of their animals, they gave to the Lord. And what that meant was first and foremost, to the Levites, to the tribe of Levi. But also, it says in Deuteronomy, they gave it to the poor and in the land and the widows and the orphans. But the idea was that a tenth of everything that Israel had, they were to give to the Lord. And even in Numbers 18, we find that the Levites themselves, who received the tenth, were to give a tenth. A tenth of the tenth. You can read about that in Numbers 18. This obviously points to the idea that God here would have a portion that would actually be holy to the Lord, that would actually belong to Him, that would actually be His people, if you will, that actually were, if I can put it this way, were truly born again, were truly converted. The third thing that I would point out in regard to this remnant in relation to Israel is this, the certainty of the remnant. The certainty of the remnant. This isn't a possibility. It's not accidental. It's not coincidental. It is promised by the Word of God. Not just here, but especially here. It says there will be a tenth. There will be a tenth portion in it. There will be a tenth. There will be that which is set apart as holy to the Lord. There is that which will remain. There is the holy seed that will not be destructed. It is certain. And the reason it's certain is because the Lord said it. It is the word of the Lord. And therefore, it speaks to the sovereignty of God, that God's going to accomplish it. And again, as you read the prophets and you read about the future history of Israel, and I mean, Ezekiel says this, right? He says, listen, I'm doing this. When he tells these, I'm gonna regenerate you, bring you back to the land at the end of the age. I'm gonna prosper you. And he says to them in Ezekiel 36, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not doing this for your sakes. I'm doing this for my name's sake. Listen, this is going to happen because God is sovereign. And because he's faithful. And because he always keeps his promises. It should obviously point to the fact that God is sovereign over salvation. But I want you to observe that this sovereignty is very closely related to that idea of the grace of God. This is the grace of God. Grace, by definition, is sovereign. Grace is not owed. God did not owe the salvation of any people other than this, that he promised that some would be saved. And that's his grace. Grace is sovereign. I want you to observe, go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Again, Isaiah chapter 1 is also, you could almost say, a nutshell of the whole book. But he says this. I'll start in verse 7, because it kind of is reminiscent of what he says there in chapter 6. Isaiah 1 verse 7, he says, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers." Now, the point I think here is that this is already beginning to happen. This is not the fulfillment of what God said would happen, but already these things were taking place, which you see in the reign of King Hezekiah, which we saw, right? Even in the days of Isaiah, Sennacherib had come into the land and invaded the land. And so this was already going on, right? It says, verse 8, "The daughter of Zion," which is referring to the Jews, "is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." And then he says this in verse 9, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah." Now, the one thing that's impressive about Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19 is this. It was a complete destruction. No one survived. I mean, God took, by His grace, God took Lot and his wife and two daughters and left the city. But the city itself was completely destroyed. There was nothing left. The proof of that is we still don't know exactly where it was. Okay, so what he's saying here is if it hadn't been for the grace of God, Israel would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, they would have justly received the wrath of God and would have been completely destroyed. But it was by His grace, not owed, by His grace, according to His promise, according to His word, there were survivors. There were some that were left. Turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 10. And we see again this idea is repeated kind of through the book. But this is a good summary of what we're saying. Isaiah chapter 10 verse 20 says, "Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." I don't think this day has happened yet. This is talking about the day of the Lord. The day is coming when the remnant will believe on their Messiah. They will trust in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. It says in verse 21, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." So God's judgment will come rightly, righteously, truly. The wrath of God will come on those who are wicked, those who reject the Word of God, those who have been hardened against the Word of God and refuse it. But a remnant will return. And that remnant is the work of God's grace. If it weren't for God's grace, we'd all be destroyed. I go back to this and I just emphasize this. This is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to people believing the gospel. And you have to understand this. Man fundamentally thinks that he's good. If man is fundamentally good and God brings his wrath on man, what does that tell you about God? He's evil. Anybody can tell you that. And that's how people view God, because, or the God of the Bible, because they really think that we're fundamentally good. But we're not. None of us is good. This is one of the most important things I have to remind you of every day. You are not good. In fact, there's nothing good in you apart from the grace of God. And if God would decree that every human being in sin were condemned to eternal death, that would not make God less good, because he doesn't owe grace. He's a holy God. But by his grace, and to magnify the greatness of his grace, he saves some. Now, the other side of that is, listen, I can say to any one of you, come to Christ, be saved. Because the door is open to anyone who believes. Whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And I can say to anybody here, I can go around the world and say to anybody, anywhere, in any language, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But it's all by God's grace. And it's only by God's grace. And it's not owed to anybody, including you and including me. But we emphasize here the size of the remnant, the nature of the remnant, that it is holy to the Lord. It is God's reserved portion, a people for himself, a truly a people for himself, an eternal, if you will, people for himself, and the certainty of this remnant. He will bring it about. It is according to his word, it is according to his plan, it is according to his providence, his sovereignty, his grace. He will accomplish it. And this is true in relation to the Jewish people. That's the context. That's the interpretation of this text. You can't just say, well, this applies to the church. Well, there might be application to the church, but this is clearly in the context of the book of Isaiah. It is clearly referring to the nation of Israel. And this is true of Israel. There will be a remnant to the very end of time. And that remnant will experience all the blessings when they believe on their Messiah. But there are principles that apply to the church. And I just will point this out this morning. There are principles to the church in this sense. God deals with the church in many respects in a parallel way that he has dealt with and is dealing with the nation of Israel. And there are a lot of parallels. And I want you to observe several ways in which clearly this principle, if I can put it away, this principle applies to the church, but it's revealed this way in the New Testament. In other words, the same kinds of things are said in regard to the church that are said about Israel. And I will tell you three things in general. The first one, most importantly, is this: the need for conversion. In Israel, obviously, the issue was these people were born into the covenant. They were born into the Abrahamic covenant as sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the covenant promise. When they were born, they were circumcised. If you were male, you were circumcised. You were part of the covenant. You grew up and you grew up in within the covenant community, doing all the things that everybody else did, taking sacrifices to the temple, observing all the feast days, going up to Jerusalem on feast days and celebrating all the holy days and doing all these things. And you went to synagogue later on in Jewish history and you learned the Bible and all this. But that didn't make you, that didn't convert you. In other words, that didn't save you. They had to individually be converted. They needed to be born again. They needed a new heart, which God told them multiple times, right? In other words, you know, God, Jesus said to the Jews when he came, he said, listen, God can make sons of Abraham out of these stones. The fact that they were born into the covenant did not make them saved. They had to be born again. They had to believe. It's true what Paul said in Romans 9 regarding the Jews. He said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And what he simply meant by this is that not all Israel is saved. Not every Jew is a Jew inwardly. Not every Jew is born again. Not every Jew has Abraham's faith. Not all Israel is of Israel. Well, let me just say it this way, because this is also a biblical principle. Not all the church is the church. There are many people that grow up in the church and who grow up singing the hymns and going to hear sermons, and they get up to a certain age, they're baptized, and they go and they give testimony, they're baptized, and they're members of the church. But listen, not everyone that does that is born again. You must be born again. You must be converted. John 3, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, which speaks of forgiveness and regeneration, renewal, unless there's an internal work done in your heart by the grace of God whereby He justifies you and regenerates you and makes you alive, forgiving your sins, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Calling yourself a Christian and going to church is a good thing, but it's not a guarantee that you're saved. There is, and you see this throughout the New Testament, there is a church within the church. There is the true body of Christ, that is those who are born again. And we are reminded of this continually. Look for a minute at Matthew chapter 13, and I'm already running out of time. But look at Matthew chapter 13. Chapter 13, the whole chapter is basically called the parables of the mystery form of the kingdom. In other words, Christ was here revealing some things about this form of the kingdom which was not revealed in the Old Testament, namely the church. And he basically, the first parable he tells is the parable of the sower. And he says in verse 3, says, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell down or beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell out on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now he explains this parable later on in the chapter, verse 18. And I want you to observe, first of all, he says in verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. He's explaining what he just gave in this parable. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. In other words, there are going to be those who hear the gospel but reject it immediately. These are pagans that reject the gospel out of hand. Verse 20, he says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, what I want you to observe about this person is this person is not converted, but he does make a profession. He receives it initially with joy. He says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah. He's all excited. And he's excited for a time, but there's no root. And he doesn't continue. And what happens is when persecution comes, when difficult times come, he leaves. Here's a person who joined a church, if I can put it this way. Made a profession of faith, baptized, joined the church. But when hard times came, he left. John said of these in 1 John 2, they went out that they might be demonstrated that they were not all of us. This person is in the church, but he's not saved. Verse 22, and the one whom seed was sown among the thorns, that is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This person is not saved either. This person hears the word of God, makes a profession of faith, is in the church, never leaves the church, but is completely choked out by this world. There are good, upstanding Christian people who live in the church who aren't born again. They're consumed with money. They're consumed with wealth. They're consumed with this world, both from the standpoint of positively making money and, on the other hand, overwhelmed with problems. They are choked out. But they're not born again either. They're in the church. But verse 23 says, "And the one in whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There are great varieties, or let me put it this way, there is a great deal of discrepancy from one to another in terms of how much fruit is born. But where there is a new birth, there is fruit, fruit of righteousness. Now, the truth is, what we're warned about here, what we're explained here, is that there are going to be some who respond to the Word of God, but who are not saved. And when I say respond, I mean externally. Now, the point is this, make sure you're not one of them, okay? Humble yourself before the Lord. And this is why I say, listen, you know, Peter said, what? Make your calling and election sure. You say, how do you do that? Walk in the truth. That's basically what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. You walk in the truth. The believer perseveres. It doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. It doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. It doesn't mean that sometimes you're not going to feel overwhelmed with this world. I have, you will, but that's, listen, the believer keeps going. He keeps going. Why? Because he believes. Because he has faith. And the things of this world at the end of the day do not choke him out because he is truly has received the Word of God and brings forth fruit to the glory of God. But the point here is that we're told that there's a need for actual conversion and that there will be a kind of church within the church. But I want you to observe in relation to that then, and again, I just make these points. I'm not going to go to these passages for sake of time, but there are warnings throughout the New Testament that are very similar to what Israel had. And one of the reasons, someday, I know this will never happen. Someday I'd love to just go through the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is one of the most applicable books to the present day in which we live here in America. Because God deals in the same way with people, whatever dispensation we're in. But I want you to observe there are similar warnings. And again, I just list these for you without going to the passages. We are warned about the narrowness of the way, Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. It says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the great gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. That's an offense, but it's true. We're warned about, right after that, in verse 15, the next verse in Matthew 7, we're warned about false prophets. And you know what false prophets do? They make the gate wider. Now, we don't want to make it narrower than it is. It's simple. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. And obey Him. Walk with Him. But listen, you must do that. We're also warned about false professors. Matthew 7 also, 21 to 23. Many will come to me in that day. He says, many. Jesus says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And they point to all their works. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach, prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will turn around and point to their works and say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Jesus warns us. The New Testament warns us of false professors, people that are going to be in the church who aren't in the church. He warns of the need to overcome. 1 Corinthians 10, after talking about those in the wilderness in the days of Moses, all those that did not believe, even though they saw all these great miracles, Paul says, oh, and by the way, this is meant to be an example for you, so that you will not commit fornication, so that you will not worship idols like they did, and because of it were destroyed. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus said to that church, there are a few of you that have not soiled your garments. It was a church within a church. We're warned at the end of a great apostasy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I often reference. We're warned there's going to be at the end a great apostasy, a great deception. And I emphasize the fact that you see this throughout church history. I mean, throughout church history, if you want to look at church, I always say this in the membership class when I talk a little bit about church history. I mean, you have to realize whenever you talk about church history, you're always talking about two different things. You're talking about two things you have to keep in mind. There is the external church, and then there's the true church. And most of the time, and I'm not exaggerating, when you say most of the time in church history, you're dealing with the apostate church. You're not dealing with the true church. You have to remember that. This is repeated over and over again. And the only way that there's a remnant left, and there is a remnant left, and by God's grace, hopefully every one of you is a remnant, part of that remnant. I hope you are. I pray you are. But listen, by God's grace, there's a remnant. And if it weren't for God's grace, there would be no remnant. There's always been a remnant. All through church history, there has been sometimes more, sometimes less. But there's always those who have been true to Christ, who have been true to the Word of God, who have been born again by the grace of God, who have turned from sin and put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, and who walk in His ways. There has always been a remnant. But we are warned about all these things. And lastly, and I close with this, but this is very important. Not only is there a need for conversion, not only are there warnings about false profession and so forth, there are also promises, many precious promises. And I will say, as a believer in Christ, the older I get, the more precious these promises are to me. And I think of several, but I mean there are a lot of them. I think of Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mean, that's the same thing as what he said, basically. I mean, it has the same authority as what Isaiah 6:13 says. There will be a church. I'm going to build it. And the gates of hell will not do anything against it. But more than that, not one of Christ's sheep will ever perish. Not one will be lost. Listen, as Christians, we fail. As Christians, we sin. We do foolish things. But I ask you, do you repent? Do you call upon the Lord? Do you obey His word and walk with Him? Listen, there is, Christ will keep His own. And if you turn with me to John 10:27, and I'm almost done. But this is an amazing promise. And this is, again, the power of God. This is the grace of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That is, those who belong to God hear His word. They receive it. And not only do they receive it, they actually follow it. They obey it. That's not the means of their justification. It's just evidence that they're sheep. Those who are born again, those who are regenerated, hear the word of God and follow it. They obey it. And then he says this, my Father, or verse 28 says, and I give, notice the word give, that's grace, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, that's election, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There will be a remnant. The sheep will hear his voice. They will come. They will follow. And Christ will keep them. They're his. This is the certainty of God's salvation. And I will close with that verse that I often close the benediction with. Now unto him, Jude 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. That is an amazing promise. I think that's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. And I think in a lot of ways, it's not only the doxology for the book of Jude, it's a doxology for all the epistles. It's almost like a doxology for the New Testament. Right before you enter the book of Revelation, which talks about the return of Christ, here God says, he is the one who is able to keep you from falling into this great apostasy, into this unbelief, and he is able to present you before himself faultless. That is, forgiven, cleansed, pure. And you could stand before him by the grace of God with exceeding joy because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Listen, there is a remnant. Yes, in the end, there will be a remnant of Israel that will be saved. And yes, there is at the end a true church that God will keep. And as long as we are on the earth, there will be a true church. And this is our prayer that the Lord would keep us and preserve us and deliver us from evil, that we might indeed worship him and glorify him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these promises. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for all the truths that are revealed in this book. Lord, we confess that we are not worthy to be called your children. Lord, all of us have sinned in so many ways. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent on our perfect obedience because we would never, ever make it. Lord, thank you for your long suffering towards us. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient and merciful. Lord, remember that we are dust. Lord, we thank you for these many, many promises. Enable us truly to hear your word, and to call upon you day by day. And Lord, enable us by your grace to follow you and to obey you. And we would give you all the glory because we know we cannot do it on ourselves. We cannot overcome sin on our own. We cannot keep ourselves. But Lord, you keep us. And we pray earnestly that you would accomplish this work in us and that you would, Lord, guide us and keep us through your word. Enable us day by day to keep our eyes upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word. May we depart from evil and cling to that which is good by your grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.